Thank you, Jim. It's a beautiful passage of scripture. And this is the exhortation built off of what he'd been leading up to, speaking of the rest. And this is his admonishment to these Christians to persist in their faith, persist in their obedience, that they may be able to enter the rest of God. So these are the questions leading up to, we're focusing on verse 11, 2 weeks ago it was. But these are the questions we asked leading up to it, and then we'll ask one more kind of on the foothills of that, which is where we left off. So we asked the question, what does it look like for a Christian to strive practically to enter the rest of God? And we heard words like diligence and steadfastness and persistence. And so the admonition is you don't just put it in cruise control, you know, having done the things one must do to be saved, and then enter into the rest of God. And then the second question was, we listed some of the passages that indicated that the road to heaven isn't an easy one. And one of the ones that come to our mind that was brought up, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, which talks about the broad way and the narrow way and the way that leads to life being narrow, and few there are who find it. And there was another one as well in Luke that really corresponds to that. And I can't, it's Luke 11 or Luke 14, where Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Because he said that many people who were striving to enter in through the narrow door are not going to be able to do so. Okay, and so we understood this isn't a separation between the church and the world. This is a separation within the church of those who are striving and those who are just assuming that they're going to enter in. And numerous other passages that we looked at that indicated that there's much that must be done if we're going to enter into the rest of God, enter into heaven to be with the Lord. Okay, now really what I wanted to address after that is because when you start talking about passages like that, it's something of, you can enter this danger zone where you can begin to take too much on yourself, okay? And so I then ask this question because all of those things are true. We must strive as we're admonished by Jesus to enter into the narrow way, and we must seek to walk that way. But you have to be careful in this mentality that we don't take too much of that upon ourselves. Okay, and think that because of our striving and because of our effort and because of our good works and because of what we have done, this is the basis for which we're going to enter into the rest of God. That's a dangerous line that many people can cross, and I found myself in the past struggling with this as well. And so we come back here to kind of a foundation principle that salvation is by grace and not on the basis of works. Okay, and so my question was then, and this is where I want to pick up in our study this morning, when you look at passages, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, and passages like Hebrews 4:11 that says, let us strive to enter the rest, how do you reconcile that with the idea and the clear teaching that the gospel is not on the basis of our works, our good works, but is rather on the basis of grace? How do we reconcile those two ideas? Okay.
Ephesians 2, it just plainly tells you by grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Mm-hmm.
Then you go in James and he talks about works. You know, faith without works is dead. It's a combination.
Okay. Yeah, it is a combination. And we have to understand those two things aren't in opposition to each other. Us being obedient and us being faithful and us striving to serve the Lord does not by any means negate the grace of God. And that's one of the common objections that's made, you know, because there are those who say that there's an objection between grace and works, grace and obedience. There's not. Obedience gives evidence that one is saved by grace. It's not necessarily one trying to earn or deserve their salvation. In fact, let's go to Ephesians 2:10. Jim, I'm glad you pointed that out. I had jotted down just two passages to me that really helped reconcile this idea. And Ephesians chapter 2 is one of those passages. And so we'll look at that. And there's one more verse that we would tack on to that, you know, which the foundation is we're saved because God loves us. We're not saved because we're good enough. Okay, and that's the whole argument of grace versus works. And then it needs to be clearly understood that we're saved because of what God has done for us, not what we have done for God. So let's just read, and we're going to tack on to what you read, verse 10, in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so we can't say my strivings, my efforts, my good works, my sacrifices are the reason I'm saved. But then he adds on this in verse 10, and this is really key, and this to me just melds the two ideas of the grace of God, salvation by God's grace, and yet our responsibility together. Okay, and that's verse 10, really the key. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, and so there is, if you will, the melding of works and salvation by grace through faith. And when we say by grace through faith, we're talking about the means by which we're saved, trusting in God and everything that that entails. So we are his workmanship. We are created then for good works that we should walk in them. So that to me really melds the two passages and the ideas together, that no, it's not of works, but yet having been saved by grace through faith, we are to walk in good works. And those two ideas are not contradictory. Anyone else? Tommy?
Well, another example would be same one Jacob used once during the meetings last week. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he uses baptism as an example. You know, many of the other churches, they don't believe baptism is necessary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So in order to reach that point to receive God's grace, we have to do what he tells us to do. And baptism is one of those steps.
Mm-hmm.
Not by itself.
Right.
But one of the steps.
And that's a picture of faith, right? Faith is obedient. And like you said, baptism isn't me. Oh, look at me, I'm earning, you know. And I never really have understood personally the argument that somebody thinks they're earning their salvation when they're being baptized. It's a passive action that you take, you know. And as Jacob talked about, there's a spiritual reality behind it. And what's happening is, as he pointed out, is we're making this appeal to God. I mean, what baptism is saying is, I can't save myself. I need you to save me, right? Okay, it's not look at what I've done as if that were actually deserving or cause someone to be deserving of salvation. But it's an appeal to God, reaching out to God, calling on the name of the Lord, asking God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Yeah, good. Okay, I got one more passage that I look at that kind of helps these two ideas to go together. It's in Titus chapter 2. And if it seems like I'm making a big deal out of this, it's because this is a constant struggle in my mind. Because I'm well aware of the struggle and the difficulty of the narrow road and what God calls us to do. At the same time, I have to constantly remind myself, lest I think, you know, this is because I'm a Christian and because I go to church and because I make time to pray and because I'm kind and loving and all of the things that the Bible says I should be, I have to remind myself, no, this isn't what makes you right before the Lord. So if it seems like I'm really harping on this, please understand I'm doing so because this is a reminder that I have to give myself. Titus chapter 2, look at verses 11 through 14. And once again, you're going to see both of these ideas of God's grace and what he does and then mankind's responsibility to God's grace. Okay, and you're going to see kind of a reverse where God's grace is going to be set forth in verse 14. And then early on, we're going to see first our responsibility and what God's grace does for us. So Titus 2, 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Here's what grace does. Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So there on one hand is what grace does. It doesn't just wash all your sin away and give you a blank card to go live how you want. Grace trains you to live this self-controlled, purified, holy life, renouncing ungodliness, walking uprightly and godly in the present age. Okay, that's what grace does. If you don't walk in that way, then you should say, well, is grace at work in my life? Because that's the response of grace in the life of the believer, is this transformation where we begin to look like Jesus as we get into his word and the Holy Spirit works on us through God's word and the bad is cut away and we become more like Christ in the way that we live and act and think. And that's not the basis for salvation. Rather, that's the result of grace working in our life. And then in verse 14, you see the grace coming from God, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay? And so there's grace and what it works in our life, and then how we are then zealous for God and how that produces a zeal within us for good works. Okay? And so we always must understand the foundation. We're not saved by what we do. At the same time, trust saving faith is going to give evidence and is going to be zealous for good works. And it's created in Christ Jesus for good works. But we must make sure that we never get the cart before the horse, okay? And understand that salvation is by grace, the grace of God, and not on the basis of what we do. So this is a reminder to me, if nothing else, and I'm sorry if you're already very well familiar with this, but I need this reminder that it's not because of what I do, but it's because of what God has done. And then my response is to allow his grace to work in me, and the good works follow that. So, comments, questions? Dave? Yes. And who do? Can you think of anybody in the New Testament where we see that manifesting? Group of people.
Pharisees.
Yeah, Pharisees. Okay, that's the danger, and this is where we constantly have to remind myself. And really, this is why I inserted this in there, because when you place, as the Bible does, rightly so, when you place the responsibility of humanity to respond to God by striving and by laboring and by doing good works, we must never think that it's of ourselves. That's their problem. They thought it was of themselves, and they thought they were saved because they did all of the things that the law has set forth, and they thought that that was the basis of their salvation. Okay, and unless we fall into that same trap, like you say, Dave, and become arrogant, we must remember that there's a balance that must be found. And the balance is found in that God is gracious and we're saved by his grace. And that's struck with then our responsibility to allow his grace to work in us. And as the Hebrew writer said, strive to enter his rest. But never, let us never ever think that it's because of anything that we've done. Okay. All right. Yes, sir.
This right here is an example of how you can fall from grace.
It
answers that very, very plainly.
Yes, sir. There's a lot of examples. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's like you're saved. But persist. You must persist in your faith. And that's one of the things, you know, saving faith, there's going to be this abiding. And, you know, so there, he warns of the dangers. Don't fall away like the generation of old. They experienced God's salvation, yes, but then they didn't enter into God's rest. They didn't enter into God's promised land because they weren't faithful. So you're right. This is a very common teaching in much of the religious world. And I think the book of Hebrews, probably as well as any book in the Bible, helps show that it is indeed possible, and we must be cautious. That being said, we must rely solely upon God who equips us for every good work. In Hebrews 13, I think it's chapter 13, where it says that God gives us the things that we need. Unless we think that it's my determination and my own strength and my self-control and my virtues, it's God who equips those things and cultivates them within us. And so there is a balance to be found between realizing our responsibility and at the same time maintaining humility and knowing that you know, it's the Lord who works in us. All right. Good thoughts. So let's move on to verses 12 through 16. Verse 12 is, for me, probably the most familiar passage that I have in the book of Hebrews. Maybe somewhere tied with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But here, this is just this challenge now as he speaks about God's word. And the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intent of the heart. Okay, so see if we can generate a little more discussion. If you're following along in the handout, Hebrews 4:12, this is one of our discussion questions. Hebrews 4:12 is one of the greatest descriptions of God's word that we have. And there are several, I know. But to me, this is one of the greatest. So let's kind of break down each section of this and see if we can gain a greater appreciation and understanding of what it is he's describing here and kind of tie this back in as well to the message of the original audience. So anybody want to take any of these phrases, make any comments? Dave? Yeah. And that's one of the accusations the Bible gets, isn't it? Is that it's a book, like you said, that's antiquated, that's outdated, that doesn't have any purpose. It's a book of myth, of stories, and it may contain some wisdom that can help man, but like you said, it's often being attributed as having really no life. And that's the exact opposite of how God's word is described. It's rather, one, it's living, it's not dead, okay? And it's active. It's not just sitting still, okay? It's active, and it's active in our life, and it's active in the people of those who believe in God. It works in us, and we respond to His working. Okay. Anybody else want to weigh in on those? Yeah, that's one of the. In fact, I jotted that down in relation to this phrase, living and active. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, this is a powerful verse too about the Word of God. And pertaining to it being alive and it being active, listen to what Isaiah says. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word will be that goes which out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Okay. So God's word is going to accomplish what God intended it to do. Okay. And the question is, will we allow it to accomplish in us what he intends, or will we spurn it, reject it, and not allow it to have its work within us? David?
The joint marrow, you know, to me that says, you know, we can't out sin the depth of the ability of God's word to reach us. We can't sin that much that it can't reach us, especially if we could let it.
Yes. It pierces us to the very core of who we are, and there's nothing that we can do to separate, I'll distance ourselves from God's ability to work in our life. Good observation there. John?
I think along that line, too, I sharpen the two-edged sword. The Bowie knife was designed to cut going in and coming out.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, to me, the sharpest thing of any type of weapon or tool of that nature. And that's the way that the scripture is, too. It cuts going in,
mm-hmm.
It's your condition. But also, if you have a conscience, it's worth coming out.
Yeah. Yeah. So it shows you what you should be and what you're not, and then, you know, reveals to you, like you say, that it pricks your conscience. Yeah, and that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, too. And the Holy Spirit, being the giver of the word, works intricately with it, right? Jesus said when the Spirit came, then one of the things he would do is he would convict the world of sin. And I believe part of the way he does that is through his revealed word, as like you pointed out, John, when the truth of God's word is spoken, it pierces us. And we'll get to that last comment in a minute as it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. But good observation there. That's the end of the hand. Tommy?
Yeah. To me, I try to apply things in my life.
Mm-hmm.
But being sharper than a two-edged sword and separating soul and spirit and joint and marrow, when we choose to become a Christian, sometimes we have to separate even from our family. You know, if we have, you know, families that are coming between us and God, we have to separate there. We have to separate ourselves from things of the world. So, you know, it forces us to choose between God and the world.
Yeah, Jesus says, what did Jesus say? He said, I came to bring a what? You know, a sword, right? And part of that, the way that Jesus wielded the sword that he brought was through the words that he spoke. That sometimes there have to be separations in our life between us and sin. You know, and God's word reveals it as it convicts us of sin and as it, you know, commands us how we're to live holy lives and prohibits certain things that God finds abhorrent Okay, so there's to be this severing that the Word of God, you know, it pierces us and it hurts, but if we allow it to sever from our life what doesn't belong, then yes, that's a very much a portion and a work of what the Word of God does. Good. Yes, sir?
When I see this verse, I think of Ephesians 6, armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think it's talking about the same thing there.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's there, you know, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the Word of God we're talking about. And Johnny pointed out in Ephesians 6, the Word of God. That's the only weapon that we have to wield against the enemy, right? And that's a weapon that we use both offensively, and it's a weapon that we use defensively. And there are times we wield it as surgeons. We wield it as surgeons on people we love. You have to be very careful with it that we don't, because you know, like a sword can be a dangerous weapon, much harm can be done with it. And there have been people who have taken God's word and mishandled it and done a great deal of harm in the life of people, perhaps even people that they've been trying to help. That being said, you know, I can think of just what's probably most pertinent and most on my mind is the instruction of my children and how I try to use that, you know, in my life and my interactions with them. And you know, you use it as a surgeon, and we understand that it's the working of God ultimately behind this. But you use it as a wise surgeon to cut away that which doesn't belong, kind of like Tommy was pointing out, and to help remove you know, things that shouldn't be a part of their life, and then to shape behaviors that they should have. So we have to be very careful in how we wield it. So that's a good observation. We also use it to fight against the devil whenever we find ourselves tempted by him. So good observation there, Johnny. Jim?
Peter said that God's word will endure forever.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it'll persist forever. Y'all, I've read several times in various lessons the that poem about the blacksmith, and he's got the anvil and he's you know shaping the weapons on it, and the guy passing by hears a clang, clang, clang. People have long been making objections and accusations and various denigrations toward the Word of God all throughout history. Man has made multiple attempts to stamp it out. And as Jim pointed out, you know, it's persistent. It's not going to fade away. It can't be removed. This is the Word of God. And, you know, kind of like the banging of the hammer on the anvil. Well, the anvil's the Word of God, you know, in the poem. And eventually the hammer, which is the argument or the, you know, accusation made against God's Word, eventually just fades away and the hammer's broken. And the Word of God, the anvil, persists. It endures. And, yeah, Peter makes that observation in Isaiah as well. So it has this enduring element to it. Good. Steve? Yes, sir?
I think the reason they make the point is a two-edged sword as opposed to a one-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
A one-edged sword, you know, it's made for hacking or slicing. And that piercing, it's made to pierce.
Yeah.
When it goes in, it cuts in both directions.
Yep.
I think that both directions is when you got the soul and the spirit.
Okay. Yeah, that kind of ties in with what John's saying. Can you think of any examples in Scripture where we see God's Word doing that?
One thing I think about is the tongue.
Yeah.
It's like a two-edged sword too.
Yeah, it can bring healing. It can, life and death is in the power of the tongue, right? So if we use it rightly, it can give life with God's Word, and if we use it wrongly, it can bring death. So, one of the instances that comes to mind for me is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching, you know, and what's that phrase that's used? So they were, you know, pricked in their heart. You know, that was the piercing as God's word was preached to them. That's what they felt. It was this piercing within them, the accusation of what they had done in rejecting Jesus, and more than rejecting him, crucifying him. And so it says they were pierced to the heart. And they responded, well, what shall we do? You know, it hurt, but we want to be right with God. Tommy?
Yeah, and we see the opposite result. I think it's in chapter 8 of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Stephen,
yeah.
You know,
read my mind, yeah.
Instead of responding in a positive way, they rejected
it. It said they were cut to the quick. In fact, you have that similar piercing, that division, which, you know, this two-edged sword, it, you know, you know, like you said, Steve, that's a good observation about the one-edged sword used for hacking and slashing, but the two-edged is for more for piercing and stabbing, and that's what it does. And so this is what God's Word is going to do, and maybe we'll just kind of make this point and then move on to our next verse, is what are we going to respond when God's Word pierces us? If you spend any time in this book, then God's Word is going to pierce you, is going to accuse you, as we're going to see. It's going to look into your heart and look into your thoughts, and it's going to show you this is where you're out of line. Okay, so the question is, what do we do whenever that happens? And then you've got the two polar opposites. You've got the people in Acts chapter 7 who were cut to the quick. They gnashed their teeth at Stephen and eliminated him. Okay, and you've got people that may scratch verses out of their Bible because they don't like them, or tear pages out of their Bible because they don't like them, or stop reading their Bible because they don't like what it says. That's not the example we want to follow. Rather, we want to be like those who cry out, who have a good and honest heart. And when we are pierced by God's Word, although we recognize the unpleasantness of it, we say, what must I do? How do I need to respond to this? Because I'm not right with God. And so we're all going to have those moments in our life where God's Word speaks to our heart, shows us what we are, and how we respond to that is pivotal. Okay, it's the discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. All right, let's move on to verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account. Okay, and I asked a question here, but I think I'm just, for the sake of time, going to go ahead and answer it so we can get to the last part of our study in chapter 4 with Jesus being our high priest. Let me go ahead and mention this lest I forget. We're going to be done with chapter 4, Lord willing, this week. There's a handout for chapter 5 in the back if you want to grab that. Now, next week I'll be out of town doing a gospel meeting in Conway, but 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll be getting into chapter 5. So go ahead and grab that and begin preparing for our study in chapter 5. So this may seem like kind of a strange passage in the midst of everything that the Hebrew writer is saying as he's talked about God's Word and its impact in our life. And you know, that being said, now he talks about the omniscience of God, where he says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account. This has always been kind of a chilling verse to me. I don't know about you. There's things in our life just about all the time that we probably wish or probably glad that someone doesn't know. Secrets that we're keeping, things that we know we're doing that we shouldn't be, things we don't want others to know about us, past mistakes, whatever the case may be. And here's the reality that we all must need to reckon with, is that when we stand before the Lord, we can fool people. We can deceive someone into thinking that we're something that we're not. There's no doing that with God. Okay, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's motivation there to serve the Lord in sincerity. And, you know, if there's things in our life that we're harboring, whatever they may be, sins, if we're holding ourselves back from serving the Lord, then he sees that. And so before we stand before him in judgment, we would do well to to live a life that is honest and is open before him. Put away those things that are hidden. And if there's things, changes that need to be made, then give those up. Okay, kind of in view of, I'll get you in just a sec, Dave. In view of what's going on to the Hebrew Christians, the Lord sees those who are on the fence. He sees those who are thinking about going back. He sees those who are steadfast in their faith, and he wants them to know. And there's nothing that'll straighten you up like the Lord saying, I know what you're doing. I know what's going on in your life. Okay? And so this is a warning to them. You know, you're not fooling God. You may be fooling others. You can't fool the Lord. You know, you're going to have to answer to him. So this is kind of the admonition that he uses. And then he's going to immediately transition into Jesus, who, yes, there are things we want to hide. Yes, there are things we shouldn't do. Yes, there are things we are ashamed of. But our high priest is faithful, and he's kind, and he's compassionate. And as we're going to see, there is mercy and grace aplenty if we will just come to him and ask for his intercession. Okay, Dave, I saw you, and I'll get you next, Miss Johnny. But Dave?
All I was going to say is basically the same thing. If you go back to verse 11, it's like the speaking to the individual, he says, let us be diligent so that we don't fall through, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if you put yourself out of that category of not being, you know what I mean, not examining yourself like you should, God sees everything.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a nice progression.
Good observation. Ms. Jonifay?
Verse 13 always seemed to me like this is what we're going to feel like in the judgment, those standing there naked.
Yes. And we do well to come to that understanding now, right? While there are changes that can be made, while we can confess those hidden things to the Lord. And yeah. It's intimidating to think of that moment, isn't it? But yet we do well to dwell on it. Because in this life, we can deceive ourselves into thinking. And I don't know why we do it. I don't think anybody would say, I truly believe I can hide what's going on inside of here from God. I don't think anybody actually believes that. But yet sometimes we live like that, don't we? And so it's a good reminder, like you said, that the Lord sees straight through us. We never can deceive Him. And what we should do then, what that should do is cause us to fall on our face in thanksgiving that in spite of what He sees, that He still loves us and still saves us. Very good. Tommy?
Yeah, I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, 14. You know, everybody's familiar with verse 13.
Yeah.
Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In verse 14, he says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing,
mm-hmm.
whether it be good or whether it be evil."
Yeah. Another frightening passage, isn't it? But I'm really glad he said that because I need to hear that warning sometimes. I don't know about you. I need to hear the warning about the power of God's word, and I need to hear the warning that my mistakes can't be hidden from God. Okay, the best thing I can do, you know, when he teaches the kids one of the verses, and I may have to paraphrase it. I don't think I can call it to mind. Blessed is the one who prospers, hides their sin, will not prosper, but the one who confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. Okay, much of our life is spent, isn't it, trying to hide our sins, trying to cover up what we've done. And Solomon says, you won't prosper if that's how you live, but what you will find if you confess it and forsake it is mercy. And so I'm really glad, in view of this, what I believe is a very stern warning in verses 11 through 13, is this verses 14 through 16, which really balance it out. Okay, so you've got the warning that God sees all. But even though God sees all and has every reason in the world to say, yeah, I just don't like what I see, you have verses 14 through 16. So let's read that and we'll close our study this morning with this passage. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, and so this is just a wonderful passage that speaks about who Jesus is. And this idea of Jesus being our high priest is going to tie in later in the letter as he's going to make a great deal of argumentation, making comparisons to the high priest of old under the Levitical system and then the high priesthood of Jesus. So We'll spare some of the details of that. So let me kind of just open verses 14 through 16 up since we've only got a couple of minutes left. Any comments or observations or questions that you have regarding those? Jim?
The word of saying mercy is when God does not give you what you deserve.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve.
Yeah. That's a good description. A good way to remember the differences between grace and mercy. You start using terms like grace and mercy and sanctification, propitiation, all of these things that God does and all of these things that God shows. There is a certain degree of overlap, but like you said, there's a difference between grace and mercy, and you pointed out pretty well. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you do deserve, and grace is when He gives you what you don't deserve. So, good observation there, Jim. Anyone else?
I think there are two things that are across the mind here, and that is that it has to do both with the deity of Christ and the human side of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
As the deity of it, that he is able to be our high priest, our mediator for God, but on the other side, as a human, he's lived on this earth, and he has been tempted as we've been tempted. So he has that understanding of what mm-hmm. it's like. And at the same time, it also puts that responsibility on us. The whole chapter basically deals with our repentance of what we do wrong. Mm-hmm. We may always be in the sight of God. Holy.
So how can we come into the presence of this great God who sees everything and sees every mistake that we make? We can do that because Jesus, His Son, came in the flesh. And chapter 5 is really going to expound on the priesthood of Jesus and His sympathetic nature. How can we dare come before such a great God? And the answer is, well, we come through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our high priest. He is the go-between us and God. And He is merciful, and He is gracious. And just those last couple of verses there, where He says He's able to sympathize with our weakness. You know, sometimes we think that God doesn't understand. Yes, He does. But the reason He understands is because of Jesus. The reason He understands is because Christ came and lived as a man, and is now intercessor for us. And so the result of that being, verse 16, we don't come crawling and sniveling, undeserving and unworthy. Yes, we are, but we come in confidence. Not boastful, not arrogant, not look at me, but we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and because of His perfect work and His perfect life and His cleansing blood. And as a result of that, we have confidence that God will receive us and love us just as He's promised to do. All right. So thank you for your comments in our study this morning. Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 5 a couple weeks from today.